just going to pray for us before we get started. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, I just ask that right now you would send your Holy Spirit in a mighty way to fill me, to give me your words, and also to fill your people, Lord, to achieve your mission in this world. Lord, we trust in you. We know that you're a good Father. We know that you love us. We know that you care for us. And Father, I just pray that right now you would impress that upon us in a mighty and new way. Well, today you guys get me. So, yay. Well, thank you. Thank you. I'm excited to preach here. This is actually the first Sunday I've get to preach in the Armory. We have, if you're new with us as well, this is a fairly new building to us. We moved in here in officially in January of this year, and we spent about a year fundraising and building this place out. So if you've got friends who have been attending for a while, more than likely they painted or sanded the walls or did something that was just a dirty, horrible job to get us in here. But look at the amazing things that God has done since we've moved into this location. Many of us here have come since we've moved in here. You don't know what it was like to do set up tear down at the college, and you're welcome, because it was horrible. So we spent, you know, you needed to be there at 6 a.m., you're setting up, you're lugging trailers. We did a full set up and tear down church for a couple of years, and God did amazing things through this church. He has been so faithful to us. But now we're here, we just feel like he's planted us right in the heart of Everett to do some amazing, amazing things here at Mars Hill Everett and through you. And so it is Mother's Day, so I'm going to have to do the obligatory shout out to my mum, who will be listening in Australia probably in the next couple of days when she gets this recording. I'm going to give a shout out to my wife, who is currently carrying our first child, who is, yeah. She's super uncomfortable as well. And so we just did a road trip last week and spent like 6 days on the road. And I don't know how wise that was on my part. Like, hey, let's do a road trip while you're pregnant. Yeah, I don't think I was a very, very loving husband when I said that. So, but she was a trooper. It was great. So, and I want to just welcome any mums here, welcome any women in general, because you guys definitely have a tougher job than us guys. You care and love for our children. You pour yourselves out in service to us. You just love us like crazy. You support and care for us. So thank you so much for all that you do. I also want to thank those women who have traveled and struggled through suffering and trial as a parent. Some women here might be suffering and struggling with infertility. Some women here might be suffering and struggling with having miscarriage in their past. And really what I want to look at today is I want to look at building our lives upon the rock of Christ. Really look at how do we place our lives upon Christ so that when these struggles, trials, and pain come to us, how do we deal with that? Because it's a sad reality that in this fallen world, this world that has sin in it, is that the struggles and the trials and the pain, they will come. They're going to come to us whether we like it or not. We can't control every little piece of our life. We might try to, but it's never, never, never going to be successful. Is it? So how then do we build our lives on Christ? It's because we know that sometimes our kids are going to go sideways and you're not in control. Is it really what I want you to see is that for everything that comes to you, you're not in control of it. Is it the environment around you you're not in control of? You're not in control of absolutely everything that goes on in your life. And so I want to take you guys to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to be starting in verse 24. This is Jesus closing out the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably his most famous sermon, which is definitely his most famous sermon. It's repeated in three Gospels. It's shown to be really like there's this huge event in Jesus' life and ministry. And so how he closes this out in the book of Matthew is that he tells us that everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Is it when we hear this opening here, we hear everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And I know, because when I first heard this, I was like, well, I'm a wise man. Of course I'm building my house upon the rock. And a lot of you probably are thinking the same thing. Like, well, you know, I'm wise. I'm building my house upon this rock. I'm building my life. I'm building my, everything that I do is being built upon the rock that is Christ. And one thing that I want to point out to you is that being wise comes with a condition here. Is it to be considered wise in Jesus' eyes here comes with the condition of hearing the words of his and doing them. Is it sadly, this Sermon on the Mount, this little piece here about building your house upon the rock can lead to works, can lead to a works-based righteousness, thinking that if I do everything that Jesus said, if I can just do everything to the best of my ability, I can build my house upon the rock and it's going to stand when storm comes? Is it sadly, if you think that you're wise, you're probably going to be found out to be a fool? Because I sure was. Is it when I first heard this, I'd just become a Christian, I'd spent the first 20-something years of my life building my own house upon what I thought was a rock? What I thought was wise, what I thought I was doing was spot on, and then all of a sudden storms started coming and my life started falling apart. It's because I hadn't hadn't figured out that if I heard the words of Christ and did them, that's what it took to build my house upon the rock. What I was doing is that I was ignoring the words of Jesus, ignoring what Jesus had said, and even sometimes paying a little bit of attention to him and then saying, well, I'll take this little part from Jesus and I'll take this part from what I want to do, and then I'm going to build my house upon that rock. And really what Jesus was saying was like, you know what? You've just been building your house on the sand. You're a foolish man. And a lot of us are like that. A lot of us have done that. We've paid somewhat of a head nod to Jesus' words, but then we've gone off and done our own thing. And in going off and doing our own thing, we've actually become the foolish man. We've become the foolish man who's built his house upon the sand. And when the storms come, it fell. And that's exactly what happened to me. And some of you out there have experienced the exact same thing. So what we need to do then is we need to look back at what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount. Because here he is closing the Sermon on the Mount. We need to look back. We need to say, all right, well, what's he talking about? What are these words of his that he's talking about? And so if you're not a Christian here, if you're new and you don't really know what I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, really, this is this huge, huge chunk of scripture in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's known as the Beatitudes in some places as well. And then in Matthew, it runs for multiple chapters. It's Jesus basically giving us a full, deep view of the law. What the law is really what God has called us to do. The Ten Commandments are a good example of the law. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Really God laying it out like, hey, this is what you as his people, as God's people, are to live under. This is the law that you guys are to live under. And so I want to go through some of the misconceptions about what the Sermon on the Mount is and what it is. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but it is a pretty big view of what the Sermon on the Mount isn't. And what the Sermon on the Mount isn't, if you go through and you read it, it's saying, you know what, like, you know, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, but I say to you, if you've been angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. And so Jesus is going through saying, hey, you know, these are the laws. This is what I'm laying out for you. These are some things that you need to do to be right with God. And so what the Sermon on the Mount isn't, is it isn't a list of things you can do to achieve God's love. That I've heard people say, I live my life by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And I like sort of have to chuckle a little bit Because really, my next question is like, well, how are you doing with that? Because if you're really honest with yourself, you're not going to be able to live up to these lists of things that Jesus is giving you, these commands that Jesus is giving you, because you can't do it. Is that if you're honest with yourself and you think that the Sermon on the Mount is a list of things you can do to achieve God's love, you should be despairing because you can't achieve God's love by keeping these laws, because you haven't. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is not good advice either. You can't go, well, it's law and I've got to live it to achieve God's love. Or it's like, well, these are just suggestions that Jesus, you know, really, you know, just came up with that we should be doing, that we should be involved in. Like, oh yeah, it's just some good advice. Like, try not to be angry with people. Try not to lust after people who you're not married to. Try not to do these things that the people say are sinful. If you had been there, you would have understood the magnificence of what he was saying, how huge it was. He's taking the Ten Commandments and he's making them bigger. So he's taking an already locked in stone law that God has given his people, and he's saying, yeah, well, I'm going to add some dimensionality to that. It's actually bigger than what you think it is. The Sermon on the Mount also isn't what good moral people strive for. Is that if you're just good, you're moral, you maybe think that you're a good person. Well, I'm not going to steal because, you know what, like, good people don't steal. I'm not going to commit adultery because good people don't commit adultery. I'm not going to be angry with people because good people just don't get angry with one another. Sermon on the Mount is not what just good moral people are striving to live like. It's not just this pie in the sky, like, well, let's just aim for the moon, and if we miss the moon, we land above the stars. No. And it's also not the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry. Some people will say, well, you know, the Sermon on the Mount really was the high point of Jesus' ministry. It's where he got up and he taught. He got up and told the truth. It's where he got up and made sure everybody understood where they stood with God. Is it, if you really read the scriptures, you know that the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry was a broken, bloody Christ hanging on a cross, dying for your sins and for my sins, and then rising in victory over them 3 days later. So if those things are a list of things that the Sermon on the Mount isn't, what is it then? Really, what is the Sermon on the Mount? What was its purpose? What did it exist for? Is that the Sermon on the Mount is actually a summary of the law of Moses. It's a full summary, a full recap. Jesus going back, taking the Ten Commandments and saying, okay, you've heard it said, well, Moses told you that you shouldn't murder, but I'm going to say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him, and you're just as guilty as somebody who in cold blood has murdered somebody else. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've lusted in your heart after somebody else, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And you're just as bad as somebody who's actually committed physical adultery. He ratchets up the law. He doesn't soften the law in any way. He doesn't make it easier for us to keep it. He actually ratchets it up. He makes it harder. All of us, then, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, have got to be looking at ourselves being like, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble because I haven't done this. And so the second point being, the Sermon on the Mount is an indictment on the sinful human condition. The Sermon on the Mount really should leave us in a place of despair, being like, oh, wow, I'm human, I'm fallen, and I haven't kept the law, I'm in trouble. It is actually Jesus' statement of his authority. It's because at that time, the highest authority that they had was Moses. You go back to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah is what they call them. And Moses wrote those books. And so many of the Pharisees, many of the people who would have been listening in Jesus' audience that day would have probably been able to recall most of the Torah from memory. They would have been able to go back and been like checking what he's saying against scripture. They would have gone back and been like, well, you know, Moses said this. Well, Moses said that. Well, Moses said this. Jesus is in a statement of his authority saying, you heard it said, but now I say to you. He's revising the law. He's ratcheting the law up. He's making it harder. And he's saying, you know what? Moses said this, but because I'm in authority over Moses, I now say to you. He is putting himself above the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He is stamping his authority as a teacher. He is stamping his authority as I'm God. I'm greater than Moses. You know the voice that gave Moses those commandments? That was the voice that's speaking to you this very moment. And finally, if we read the Sermon on the Mount, and we get to the point where we are right now in Matthew 7, we should weep. Because you know what? We're foolish men. Because if everything that I've just told you is true, if everything that Jesus told you in the Sermon on the Mount is true, we're foolish men. We're foolish women. We're foolish because we've built our lives upon something that is not in accordance with the words of Christ. And our deeds have not backed up what he's told us to do. And so we should weep because we're in big, big trouble. Is it Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, right in the thick of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so that line right there, that quote right there really leaves me giggling when somebody says, you know what, I live my life in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount. Like, how are you doing with being perfect? Because even in our culture, like, we'll explain away like grievous sin, well, no one's perfect. We committed adultery because no one's perfect. Like, we'll explain away our character flaws and our sin with, well, it was just dysfunction and no one's perfect. But Jesus here is calling us to be perfect. And at the summary of him calling us to be perfect, he tells us, everyone who does these words of mine, hears these words and does them, is like a wise man. And so right now, none of us in this building could say, well, I'm a wise man. I got it dialed. We all fall into the foolish camp, don't we? Isn't this an indictment upon us? Isn't this going to push us into the point of saying, well, if I'm not the wise man, he only gives us two options as well. You're wise or you're foolish. We all fall into the foolish camp. And what happens to the foolish man's life when the storms come? It falls, and great is the fall of it. Now that I've well and truly offended you, here's the good news. And I'm saying, like, so if you're new here as well and your friend was like, hey, come to church, this is going to be great. You just got called a fool by the pastor within the first like 15 minutes. So you're welcome. We'll just continue on here. The good news is that because we're all foolish men, because we're all foolish, because we've all fallen short, Christ is the one that puts us on the rock. Is because, you know what, there's only one person in all of human history who could claim, you know what, I live perfectly under the law, I live perfectly under the Sermon on the Mount, I'm the one who is perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, and that one person is Jesus Christ. Is that he is the only way that we can say we're wise. Because every other person who's ever lived in this world falls into the foolish camp. And there's only one man in all of human history who falls into the wise camp, and that man is Jesus Christ. And so that can be a cause for despair or a cause for celebration. And if you're a Christian, it's a cause for celebration. It's because we know that Jesus on the cross, he hung there, he suffered, and he died. And what he did on that cross is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Is that on that cross, he took upon your sinfulness, your foolishness, everything that you've ever done to offend God Almighty, every evil thing, every evil thought, every evil inclination, every evil deed, every evil act, everything that you've ever done that put you into the foolish camp, he took that upon himself. And in a great exchange, he imparted his righteousness to you, and he puts you on the wise camp. That he takes every evil thing, every horrible thing, and he in a great exchange, takes upon your wickedness and imparts to you his righteousness. Is it Paul in Galatians chapter 2 explains this to us? He tells us, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what Paul is saying here, "I have been crucified with Christ," is that it was as if in the eyes of God Almighty, when Christ was hanging there suffering and dying, paying the price for my sin, it is as if God saw me hanging there suffering and dying, paying the price for my sin. And now when he sees me as a son of God because I'm in the Son of God. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christ lives in you if you trust in him. This, I think, is one of the hardest things for Christians to understand, is that Christ lives in you because of the great exchange. Is that you no longer are the foolish man in the story because you have Christ living in you. Is that the life you now live, you can live by faith in the Son of God because he indwells you and he places you on the rock. Is that now on the other side of this amazing exchange, this amazing truth that God now lives in us through the substitutionary work of Christ, we are now free to keep the law. Is that what might have been a striving for you earlier, what might have been you trying to live as a good moral person before, now you are free to live under the law. Is it so? No longer do you see the Ten Commandments as a list of things that you must do to win God's favor, but you now see them as a list of things you get to do because God himself lives in you, and your greatest and deepest desires are to live in a way that is pleasing to him, and that way is under his law. Is that you are filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer. You are filled with the very Spirit that filled Christ, and now your deepest motivations have changed. Your deepest motivations now are to live under this law. You know what? I don't want to be angry because I know that God isn't angry with me. I don't want to steal because I know that God has poured his Spirit into me, and that Spirit is one of complacency and happiness with everything that God has given us. Is it, friends, the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God? Is it when you read the Sermon on the Mount, when you get to the point where it tells you about the wise and the foolish camp, you can know certainly that you're in the wise camp, not because you kept the law and you put yourself on that rock, but now that you live a life filled with faith in the Son of God, you're on that rock. You're in the wise camp. You're there because Christ put you there. Is that you are now motivated to stay on that rock. You're now motivated to live on that rock. You're now motivated to do the things that Christ has called you, because, as Paul says in Galatians, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, Jesus loves you. This is not some benign love that's like, well, yeah, I love you, man. Good on you. No, this is a love that motivated him to give himself for you. He gave himself for you. Is it because you couldn't keep the law? Because you stand under the Sermon on the Mount being like, well, I've messed up. I'm in big trouble here. My house is going to fall. My life is going to fall because I built everything on sand. Now your motivation. Now what you do is motivated by his love for you, because the one who gave us everything asks nothing from us, but we give him everything because of what he has done for us. And so if you are in Christ, you're on the rock. And so heading back to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. It had been founded on the rock. Friends, has your life been founded on the rock? Have you found yourself in Christ? Do you trust in him? Or are you still in the foolish camp? And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The one thing that's usually missed in this passage is that where do the rains and the winds and the storms come? They come to the wise and they come to the foolish. They come to all. So everyone will experience the storms. And the only difference is where your house is built, where your life is built. Christians get told a lot of lies, and I just decided to write three of them down for you. Is that these are things you might have been told. You might have been told when you became a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, you were probably told some things that weren't true, and I'm sorry for that. But I want to try and rectify that right now, because Christians have been told that once you become a Christian, you don't suffer. No suffering for you. It's just meadows. Just chilling out in the green grass with Jesus all the rest of your days. Ask anyone who's been a Christian for a little while. Do you still suffer? Yeah. You know why? Because this is a fallen, broken, sinful world. This is a rough world. And we find ourselves suffering. Another thing that Christians are told that is just a complete lie is that once you become a Christian, things get better. And in some ways, they do. I mean, they become ridiculously better because now you know the God of the universe and that you're in him and you're completely tight with him for all eternity, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and now you're an heir to all the promises that he's given you. Absolutely. But more often than not, it's told in a way that is like, well, you know what? Like, if you become a Christian, you're going to get a raise. You know what? A lot of times, if you become a Christian, you might get fired. If you become a Christian, everyone around you is going to love you. If you become a Christian, a lot of people aren't going to love you. If you become a Christian, some people might actually leave you. You might lose relationships. You might lose friendships. It's probably going to be ridiculously hard. You know what? Because the world doesn't understand. Because they've been believing lies for so long. You find yourself now somebody who's been shown the truth. You're very different. And you may not be loved and you may not be accepted. And things may get way, way, way harder. Another lie that the Christians are told is that God protects his people from pain. Well, no, it's bad. The world's bad and there's sin and there's horrible stuff going on out there. But if you become a Christian, then God sort of plays blocker for you. And all those bad guys that are running at you, all those horrible things that are coming at you, nah, God's got it. You're not going to suffer at all. You're not going to feel any more pain. That's a lie. The truth is that all the pain that we experience once we become a Christian is filtered through our Father's hands. Is that nothing comes to us that he doesn't use. But we still live in a fallen, broken world that hurts. People still die. Relationships still disintegrate. And horrible stuff still happens to Christians. And you will still feel pain. But, there's a good but there. Everything that comes to us is not in vain. So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 is that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings. How crazy is that? Is that the Christian, because they know that they do not suffer in vain, because they know that when pain and struggle come to them, we don't despair, we rejoice. That's insanity. Why do we rejoice? Because we know that God is making us more like Christ through it. Is that our endurance through suffering will change our character, and our character will bring us hope. Hope in God, because he's placed himself in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. We know with a sure knowledge that we will be not put to shame. Once you trust in Jesus, things will probably get harder. And God allows suffering into the life of his people for his glory and their ultimate good. Is that in John, Jesus' disciples ask him a question. They say, see a blind guy, and they say to Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, why is this guy born blind? Was it because he sinned or because his parents sinned that he was born blind? It's a very sort of, real question. Surely suffering is a result of sin, usually personal sin. God afflicts those who sin against him. The disciples' thinking was very much like our thinking. Jesus says, no. This man was born blind, so at the right time, God would reveal his glory to him. He was born suffering so that God might reveal his glory through him. Is that Christians, we suffer so that God might reveal his glory to a lost and broken world through us. How we suffer is an apologetic for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we suffer causes people to ask questions. How can you have hope in such a hopeless situation? Well, I know the God who's in control of all things, and I know that he loves me. How can you walk with your head held high, even through suffering? Well, I know the God that suffered all things on my behalf so that I would not need to bear this eternally. How can you have hope in bleak situations? Well, I have hope because I know that the promises of my Lord tell me that it's not always going to be this way. You can take that to the bank. it's not always going to be this way, and Christ will make all things new. And if you are in him, if you are placed on the rock, when the storm comes, your life will not fall. I said at the start that parenthood is tough. For those of you who know me, you might be thinking in your minds, what does he know about parenthood? And your valid question. Is it the last few months for my wife and I have been incredibly challenging. We found out we were pregnant in December, which was a great joy to us, and went to Australia. Just for those of you who are new, I came from Australia. my brother got married, and so we went back, and we found out we were pregnant. We were able to share that, and we had a bit of a scare in Australia that caused us to go to the doctor, and we got an ultrasound fairly early, about 6 weeks, and actually found out that we went in there, hey, is the baby okay? Is everything okay? We walk in to the doctor's office, and the doctor, and so I'm freaking out, by the way, like, I don't know what's going on. This is where my theology, this is where everything that I just told you, the rubber needs to hit the road on this right now. Because I believe it in my head, but now that things are out of my control, now that my child might be in trouble, man, I gotta land this plane. And so we go into the doctor's office, and we're both worried and we're both scared, and we walk in, and on the name on the door, it says Dr. Emmanuel. For those of you who don't know what that means, Emmanuel actually literally means God with us. So took some heart from that, which was good. And he said, hey, don't worry, we think everything's okay. We want to do an ultrasound to find out what's going on. So sure, we go in, we do an ultrasound, and the ultrasound actually reveals that we have twins, which was amazing. And so we tell my family, and everyone's happy, and my mum cries because she's been bugging us for a grandchild ever since we got married, and we fly home. But then we have our 8-week ultrasound, which is with our doctor here, up here at Providence, and when we have the ultrasound, there's only one living baby, and so we walk through this pain and this joy of knowing that one of our children is with the Lord and one of them is still here with us. And so we don't know why. Everything seemed okay. We don't know why. And then we just keep trucking along, and we find out we have our, you know, doctor's appointments. Everything seems normal. Everything seems great. We have our ultrasound to find out the gender. And so I'm convinced it's a girl, by the way. And I walk in, I'm like, I'm having a girl. God needs to soften me up by giving me a daughter. And he gives me a son. And we're having a little baby boy. And so that's just amazing. We see him on the ultrasound, and we just stoked. Come back to work. And then a few hours later, we get a phone call saying there were some irregularities on the ultrasound. And it seems as if there's something wrong with his spine and his brain. And what option do you have but to trust at that point? What option do you have but to go? And so we get scheduled for the Monday, and it was a Thursday at the time. And we just pray. We ask God to heal. We get the elders to come up and pray over our son to see God's glory be revealed in his healing. But we go into Providence and we get another ultrasound, and then our doctor sits us down and says, your son has spina bifida. And spina bifida, for those of you who don't know, is where our spine sort of zips up, like a zip, basically. And he said, well, what happened was that your son's spine at the bottom didn't zip up properly. What happens is it didn't zip up properly at the bottom, and because it's sort of like a mirror image, it doesn't zip up properly at the top. So there's something in the brain that tells us to look at the spine. And so she sits us down and says, we're asking, well, what does this mean for us? What it means is that our son's spinal cord and his nerves are actually outside of his body right now. And one thing we know for sure is that he's going to have to be delivered down at, down in Seattle, and within 24 hours of his birth is that he's going to need to go under surgery, similar to what little Miles Boyd had to go under. But what they need to do is they need to actually put his nerves and his spinal cord back into his body. And if any of you know that the spinal cord, I mean, once that's damaged, it's you're in big trouble. And so we had an appointment last week that left us with a little more information, and then we found out that our boy is going to be able to walk, which is good news. But he's not going to have any control of his bladder, his bowels. He's not going to be able to be normal. He's always going to need us to be close to him as a child. There is an 80% chance that when he's born, part of his brain is going to slip down where it shouldn't be, and it's actually going to block a system that keeps your brain fluid going. So he's going to need 80% chance he's going to need a stent put into his brain, and he's going to need brain surgery fairly soon after birth. And there's a 15% chance that he'll have an intellectual disability. And then after the ultrasound, where we, the 3D ultrasound's amazing, by the way, we get to see his face, see my son's face in the womb. We sit down and the doctor says, well, Washington law says that you can abort a baby up to 24 weeks, but there's no real consequence if you want to go after. So would you like to abort your child? I've just seen my son's face. He doesn't call him a baby, he calls him a fetus. And he says, well, we can just get rid of this one. Let's try again. I don't know why any of this is happening. I don't know why my son is going to live a special needs life. I don't know why my other child died. I don't know why. But I know that in this storm, I can make sure my life is built on the rock. I can know that even though all of this horrible stuff is happening that I don't want, that I stand firmly upon the rock because Christ has placed me there by his own work. I know that this is not in vain, that God will be glorified through my son's life. I know that in everything, God will get his glory. I know that no matter what happens, God is still on his throne. He loves me, he loves my wife, and he loves my son more than I could ever understand. And all we can do in those situations is make sure that our lives are built on the rock. Is all we do focused on Christ? Are the decisions we make made in light of what his desires for our lives are? Are we practicing repentance and forgiveness? And do we trust him? Do we trust him? Friends, when struggle and trial and pain and storms come, do we trust him? Do we know that he is good? Can we continually lean into him knowing that, God, you are in control, and I trust you. Job, which is the deepest story of suffering that we see in the scriptures, at the depths of his suffering, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though God allows suffering into our life, we will trust him. Is that your response? Is your response hope, or is your response despair? Because what your response in your suffering tells me It tells me, do you trust that Christ has placed you on the rock, or do you still think that your life is built on the sand? And if you are placed on the rock, you can have hope. So we can trust that by building our lives on the rock, we can begin to understand what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. So Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Is Christ your treasure? Is Jesus the one where all your hope is placed? It's because, friends, we're not in control. So you might think you are, but you're being deceived. Is your hope on the rock? Are you on the rock through Jesus' work? And are you building your life in a response to his love for you? So when suffering, trial, pain, and the storm come, can you trust in him? Can you believe in him? Do you lean into him? So we're going to take up the offering now. So I'm going to invite them forward. While they're taking it, I don't know what's going to happen in the life of my little boy. I don't know what's going to happen. We know that there are percentage chances that he could be relatively normal. We know that there are chances that he could struggle his entire life. But one thing I do know is that no matter what happens to my son, no matter what happens in his life, in my life, in my wife's life, I know that we are on the rock. I know that we are placed upon Christ. I know that he is the one whom I can trust in. I know that he is good. I know that he loves me. I know that he gave himself for me so that I might receive life, so that my wife might receive life, so that my son might receive life, so that we know that whatever comes to us, we are firm upon Jesus Christ. So Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher in England in the 1800s, is credited with this line: I embrace the wave that throws me upon the rock of ages. We could say it this way: I embrace the storm that drives me upon the rock of my salvation. Friends, through this storm, Jesus is far clearer to me. He is my rock. Sometimes, man, I feel like I'm just holding on by my fingertips. But he's my rock. I know that whatever comes to me is filtered through my Father's hands. I know that whatever comes to my son is filtered through the hands of a loving and good God who loves him with every ounce of the love that he has for his own son. I know this because God demonstrated it by giving his only son so that we might know life. So friends, as we take communion today, take the bread, trusting that bread represents the broken body of Christ to place you on the rock. As you take the cup, the wine or the juice represents the shed blood of Christ to place you on the rock. We are foolish, left to our own devices. But we need to trust in Christ to know that whenever the storm comes, whatever comes to us, whatever struggles come into our life, is that he loves us, that he drives us to him, And as we see him clearly, we know that our suffering is not in vain, that it gives us a hope, a sure assurance that it's not always going to be this way and that he will get all the glory.